Well, good afternoon, everyone. Really appreciated those two pieces of special music. Hallelujah, too much to gain to lose. I should just sit down, that's a great sermon. When Council Chairman Len Martin asked if we could go to local area churches, since we'd be down here, the council was down here for the past week, just southwest of Columbus at one of those Ohio resorts in a retreat for 3 days, locked ourselves in a room and just talked all week long, which is why my voice is nearly shot. He also asked us if we could go to outlying areas. My first choice was to come here. It's been a while. We really enjoyed our last time here. And obviously I wanted to come and see my daughter and son-in-law and hang out with them on the way down and back. So it's good to see all of you. I look forward to talking with many of you afterwards as well. I want to let you know that that council retreat went exceptionally well. It was my first time with them, and I was a little nervous being the new kid on the block, but they were very receptive and respectful. I was afraid that, you know, I would get corrected or put in my place, but none of that happened at all. In fact, the whole week was an incredible experience in the camaraderie and unity of the council. I just want to let you know that. And you should be very happy about where directionally the council wants to go and so on. We meet with the administration next week, an official council meeting starting Monday. And we're just really excited to share with them what we talked about. And I think they will be excited as well. So we're very much looking forward to that. I know I'm supposed to give a sermon between 50 and 60 minutes, but I've got about 10 pounds of sermon to put in a 5-pound bag, so bear with me if I have to cut some of this out to get to a decent time, or if I go a little longer. I hope you'll be forgiving. I know you will. In the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, as he calls it, the vision of Isaiah, he refers mostly to events leading to the captivity of Judah. The remaining chapters, chapters 40 and on, are mostly future events of what will happen after Judah returns from captivity, including messianic and end time and millennial prophecies. Now, we know that after returning from Babylon, the remnant of Judah worked judiciously to restore the traditional religious customs of their history, but they fell into a hypocrisy of applying them. Jesus dealt with that when they came and dealt with the Pharisees and Sadducees, tremendously tight on ceremony, but a lack of depth. Isaiah then also was inspired to forewarn of this trend happening and to make sure that in codified and preserved for us fashion, we would be able to prevent that as well. The 58th chapter of Isaiah, if you wouldn't mind turning there, the 58th chapter begins with what seems to be two dichotomous verses. Isaiah 58, verse 1, and then into verse 2. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. This is a passionate, expressive, bold, as Christ would have been, statement to them to, you know, repent and turn back. But then verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily, they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take their delight in approaching God. Well, what we read after this between verses 3 and 12 here, we recognize that verse 2 here is satire, not praise. He's speaking at a ceremonial level of what they appear to be doing on the outside. But then there's this description where he considers fasting. I won't read verses 3 through 12, but that's a great section to read as we approach the fall holy days about fasting, about what it has to do in the heart. He's actually trying to explain to them, you know, get beyond, get deeper than the ceremony, get deeper than just what you're doing on the outside, and consider what's going on the inside from the level of the heart. Now, verses 3 through 12, again, he initially addresses their disingenuous approach to fasting. They were focused on formality. He makes reference to being very sad and sullen and mournful for their hunger, bowing the head, wearing sackcloth and ashes, all things that would be very obvious externally. But he was also, in this section you'll see, he's talking about their lack of substance because they were fasting for strife, like to win arguments between one another. They were fasting for debate, for wickedness, and again, to be heard. God, do what I want you to do. Look what I'm doing to myself. I'm humbling myself. Well, no, that was all surface. And we know that's not why we fast. The lesson for us as we approach atonement is that we fast to change ourselves, not the events around us. Okay, if we get sick, if we are suffering through something, the fast is about, God, how do I handle this? How do I honor you in the process of doing so? To better understand God's way is the objective of fasting and how we're supposed to live it. To know what pleases him and to learn how to better apply what he tells us. It's a great lesson, a great study if you want to prepare for atonement and the fast and so on, or any fast. That's a great study. But I want to focus on verses 13 through 14. Because Isaiah addresses the same approach that they had toward Sabbath observance. Let's just read this, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, the implication is here they did not turn away their foot, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, and not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasures, nor speaking your own words. We'll expand on those three as we move through this message. In verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now connect these two statements and call the Sabbath a delight in verse 13. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. So the heartfelt observance of the Sabbath would improve our relationship with God every day of the week. And this is the basis of this message. We want to understand that the Sabbath is more than a ceremonial observance. It should be changing us. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's always an emphatic statement to consider at the end of whenever God says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's like it's adamant, it's set for all time. Though, again, Israel would cease from doing work and engaging in any business or commerce, they would disregard the substance of Sabbath keeping. And the question is, do we tend to do the same thing? We're human beings as well, but led by God's Spirit into all truth, we should recognize our Sabbath observance needs to be much different. As Christ said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. As with fasting, God's people would come to regard the formality of his Sabbath, but lose their delight in it. Question is, have we done the same thing? Do we understand what it means that the Sabbath should be a delight? Delighting in God's Sabbath is what helps us see that we don't just change to keep the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath changes us. Let me read that again. When we first understand Sabbath observance, we very much have a ceremonial approach, but over time that needs to change. So we cease from work, right? We take that time off, we set it aside, and we come to a holy Sabbath service, a holy convocation. We make certain changes in our life so we can keep the Sabbath. But the Sabbath itself should be changing us. We don't just change to keep the Sabbath. Changing to keep the Sabbath is a ceremonial approach. But when the Sabbath is understood as the delight it should be, it changes who we are. I've said this before, that Sabbath keepers are Sabbath keepers 7 days a week. God's Sabbath is still the seventh day. We don't treat every day like the Sabbath. But the Sabbath should change us so much that it changes how we live throughout all of the other 6 days. Again, delighting in God's Sabbath is what keeps us, what helps us see that we don't just change to keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath changes us. So to understand this, we need to understand what God means by calling it a delight. So if you like titling your notes, the title of this is Delighting in God's Sabbath, and specifically in reference to Isaiah 58, verse 13. What does it mean to delight in God's Sabbath? Well, there are two phrases that are used in verse 13 that we want to focus on here. The first one is turn away your foot from the Sabbath. And the second is the one we will address last. Call his Sabbath a delight. It will be the two sections of this message. Now, in Exodus 3 and verse 5, Moses is approaching the burning bush, and he is told to remove his sandals in respect of the ground he was on. This is very similar. If you want to understand this, turn away your foot from the Sabbath, it's embedded in the story that Moses went through. Why did he have to remove his sandals? Now, God is not limited within physical space. We understand that. But when he chooses to occupy physical space, that space becomes holy. That's the lesson that Moses had to learn there and understood. Approaching God, you approach God on his terms. You recognize his holiness. You acknowledge that, and you don't tread where you're not supposed to. And if you have your poorly made shoes or sandals, and he tells you to take them off in respect of the ground you're on, you do that. It's very similar with the Sabbath. Now, again, God is not limited within physical space. He's also not limited within physical time. Space and time are not limits that God has on himself. We have those limits placed on us because of our physical stature. God also makes the time that he chooses to use holy. We recognize this, obviously, in the Sabbath, but also in the holy days. And when he sets those things aside and tells us to acknowledge them, respect them, we need to do so. He makes the time that he chooses holy. Thus, we respect his Sabbath by ceasing our work and resting. But is that simply not doing our job? Or are we keeping the Sabbath by stretching a hammock between two trees and taking a nap all day long? Although that sounds wonderful. Is that what he means by his rest? I think we'll see here he means much, much more. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Whenever talking about the Sabbath, I want people to understand that the Israelites at Mount Sinai were reminded of the Sabbath. Remember the holy day, God said, my Sabbath, keep it holy. But it was instituted well in advance of that. And the context with which it is expressed here described is very important for us to understand. So it's the end of the creation week. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says this: thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God is a spirit being, so we cannot define the rest that he had by physical rest. All right, taking it easy, sleeping later that day, not doing anything, sitting in a chair, sleeping in a hammock, and so on. Those are very shallow, humanistic, physical ways of describing that, and it leads to ceremony versus truly understanding the depth. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had made. So God's rest goes far beyond any human assumption of what that rest would look like. Now, when he moved to giving the Israelites the commandments in Exodus 20, and also repeating them before they went into the Holy Land in Deuteronomy 5, he said the Sabbath is his. And he commanded his children to keep the Sabbath and remember it. And on it, he wants us to appear before him, gather together in what he calls a holy convocation. Let's look at that in Leviticus 23. I'm sure that as we approach the fall holy days, we'll be reviewing this chapter as well. But we should understand right up front what he says and how he leads into his holy days with a description of that holy convocation on the Sabbath. So Leviticus 23, let's read verses 1 through 3. You shall not... Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. This holy convocation is this coming together. So God wants us to appear before him together as his children before his throne. Now, that's very different than what we would do as prayer, and I'll explain that in a moment. This is more of a public gathering together before his throne. And if you want to see what that looks like, look at chapter 4 of Revelation. You know, the thunders and lightnings behind his throne, God sitting in the main throne, Jesus Christ at his right hand, the sea of glass, the 24 elders. It would be for any of us to experience in the flesh would be frightening to the point that we would drop to our knees and not say a word. That's the attitude we have to have when we come to a holy convocation. God has a message for his children, and he wants us all to hear it together in fellowship over that. I'll explain a little bit more of that in a moment. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of solemn rest, deepening our understanding of what that rest should mean, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So this holy convocation is the focal point of God's Sabbath day and his holy days as well. It differs from how we come before him in prayer, which he allows us to choose the time, the length, the subject. Prayer is God's gift to us to take our agenda to him. Okay? We choose that. We can discuss anything we want. We can include anybody in that room with us that we want, whether it's private or otherwise. That's our choice. He gives that to us. This is completely directionally different. The holy convocation is God's meeting. This belongs to him, not us. He's calling us before him. Now, he has a purpose on it. He has a program for it that we are to respect, not appropriate. Nobody brings their agenda to God's meeting. Okay? Check that at the door. Leave it at home. Put it on your prayer list, but not here. God has a message for his people. The focal point of a holy convocation is God's ministry teaching his people from his word, not me telling you my opinion or telling you stories about myself. This is about this being translated spiritually to those who are spiritually in presence, who are also led by God's Spirit into all truth. And that's the only thing that should ever be at this lectern. I have a number of speakers who are having a difficult time learning this in our congregation, where they'll occasionally say, well, I believe this. You know, I'm sitting in the congregation going, I don't care what you believe. And this is not the place where you stand to tell me what you believe. You are supposed to tell me what God says. Okay? I don't care what you believe. Or I think this. Or I know or I've experienced this. You want to fill that in with stories, that's one thing. But absent from the Word of God and the lessons and the depth of the Word of God, that is just inappropriate at this lectern. I really appreciated the sermonette. Very, very focused on understanding and learning the Word of God, applying it. Very good job. So the Holy Convocation is his meeting. He has a purpose and a program for it, for his children to gather before him that we are to respect. Again, we don't appropriate it. We don't bring our ideas and inject them to what God has designed for us. God's goal for this meeting is to share his rest. And it begins with hearing the message, to deepen our understanding of what God's rest is so that we can truly share in that with him. If we come here with a ceremonial mindset, if we've got other things on our mind that what we want to do or who we want to talk to, and we're not focused on the message from God, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. It's in Luke, the story of Martha and Mary. So the Son of God is teaching in their living room. The Son of God, the Messiah, is teaching in their living room. And Mary was more concerned with dishes than sitting in front of the eternal God. Now, I know there's probably many Marys here. I've got a lot of Mary in me as well. But there has to be this focus of mind to recognize what's most important here. Special music was wonderful, right? Our song service is wonderful. But the focus is this message, what God wants us to learn and apply throughout the week, because that's what's going to change us. That's what will change us. That's how the Sabbath changes us. God's goal for this meeting, again, is to share his rest with his children. And it's notable that Isaiah 58 and verse 14, as we just read that, relates to this Sabbath rest to his inheritance for his children. Look at Deuteronomy 12 here. And this goes for every holy convocation. God is telling them through Moses here, this repetition of the law in Deuteronomy. Again, this is just before they go over to the Holy Land. They've just wandered 40 years in the wilderness. This is what he's telling them now. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 5. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your, the God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy all their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Many of us come from different religious backgrounds. And once God calls us and elects us, and we live this life of faithfulness to him, developing loyalty to him, most of that life is kind of disconnecting all that garbage that we learned the first half of our life, or however long you were in it. I was 26 years in Catholicism, and I can still remember catechism statements that I memorized when I was 13. I could spew one out now, but I won't. But that stuff is still there, and it affects your thinking. But what was described by Paul in Ephesians 5, when he's describing the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, he says that the church is washed by water with his word. That's the washing and the cleansing. The more we learn and practice this, the more that old baggage gets taken away. It's the importance of study. It's the importance of knowing what his word says enough so that we can apply it. Let's keep reading here, verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord with God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Where is that for us today? This building? I hope you would say no. It's in each one of us. We should understand and be applying God's way and being changed by it so much that we recognize who we need to be with, but because we see the Spirit of God in them. We see them obeying God. We see them growing in the nature of God. That's where we need to be. That you are the temple, not this building. We could meet anywhere on the planet that we want. God is with each one of us, and that's who we need to seek. Now, he describes that further, verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. So all 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't understand this. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Recognize that. You'll read that a couple of times at the end of the book of Judges, one of the most vicious, brutal, violent books in the scriptures, because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Every individual deciding for himself how they were going to keep the Sabbath, how were they going to keep the holy days, and what they were going to do on it. That's not what we're supposed to do. There's a way of keeping God's Sabbath that changes every one of us, that joins us together as one over time. I was told this when I first came into the ministry full-time, that the most important thing I could do was deliver a great message each Sabbath. And that seems really narrow, but you don't understand this. To all of you, it looks like we work for an hour a week, right? You get to this point by extensive study all week long. If I put in 50 hours during the week, 60 hours, half of that time is in the scriptures and on my knees preparing the message. You've got to become a sermon before you can give a sermon. And that doesn't just happen because you take somebody else's notes and read from them. It's got to be delivered in such a way that God can speak through the individual giving the message, that he assigns to do so. It's the same with all of us. This process changes us. So you hear the same message every week, delivered from God. Following week, the same week. The following week, the same thing. And you do this for a year, 2 years, 50, 60 Sabbaths a year, for 2 or 3 years, all focused on the same message, all led by God, his Spirit, into all truth. It joins a congregation. It makes a congregation one. I've seen it happen. You've probably seen the same thing over your years. And it all centers on this message, God's proclamation during his holy convocation every week. And then add to that the holy days. 4, verse 9. For as yet you have not come to the rest and inheritance. Notice that again, this reference to rest and inheritance. You have not come to the rest and inheritance which the Lord of God is giving you, which is a reference to the Holy Land, but much more that Israel never really understood. A few, but not as a nation, no. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, there it is again, and he gives you rest from your enemies around about so that you shall dwell safely, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heap offerings of your land, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Brethren, you are the inheritance. You are the children of God. You are his rest. He wants to share everything with us, everything he owns. He wants us to share in his very character and the same rest that he described back in Genesis. And this is where we learn it. The Sabbath is how we learn it. But if we discount that, we just get used to it, we take it for granted, and a little bit here or there, we chip away from it and do whatever we want instead of focusing on what he wants, it tends to break down the entire congregation over time. This is the focal point. God places his name where his rest and inheritance is. That's in each one of you, all of us. In Acts 7 and verse 49, you don't have to turn there, but this is where Stephen is being, he's giving his last message and then he would be stoned. He was quoting Isaiah 66 and verse 1. He said this toward the end of his message, referencing God in Isaiah 66, 1. He said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? If we have our own concepts of his house, our own concepts of his rest, our own concepts of his inheritance, we will not learn or understand the depth of what he's giving us and what he wants us to share in, not only with him, but with one another. Let's look at Isaiah 18 here. Oh, I just turned to it. Don't you get, when you do that, don't you think, like, wow, I'm so righteous. Boom, there it is. Isaiah 18, verse 4. This is a very concise but beautiful description. And those of you who are gardening or into farming, you'll see the metaphors in here. I'll try to explain it though for everybody. I'm not a farmer, but in studying it and analyzing this, I realize there's more, so much to this. He says, for so the Lord said to me, to Isaiah, I will take my rest. Now, how does he describe that? And I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Let me see if I can unwind this. Here God is describing the rest in which he dwells as a serene composure, a sense of poise deep within, a quietness, and peaceful assurance that can only come from someone who knows the end from the beginning. In this verse, in what we understand in the Sabbath, there is the beginning, there is the middle, the process, the way of life, and at the end, it points to an end, a destiny that we are all heading from. So all of us are unified in this understanding that we began the same way in God's plan. He made us all in our image, or his image, the same. We share that. When we go into Ephesians 4, which we call the unity chapter, you see right up front, we share one baptism, one Lord. We have one experience with God. We share all that. Okay, that's our beginning, not only as physical human beings, but as Paul describes this new creation that we're supposed to be coming. Everyone had a start there, the exact same start, and we're becoming that new creation. That's our beginning. That's what we share in this day. We remember that, how God began it all, going back to Genesis 2. Secondarily, there's this process of keeping the Sabbath together, sharing in his message together. It's a description of his way of life. That's what we're learning here. That's what we're sharing in now, that prepares us for an end, the rest he wants to give every human being, the kingdom of God coming to earth with Jesus Christ. As we learn his way of life and continue preparing for it in the context of that return, we truly become his bride. We become part of the family of God. It leads to that. In this verse is a an agricultural view of that beginning process and end. The beginning, you sowed the seed and it got planted. And you're watching the dew and the sun grow that. And as a farmer, you can sit back over the summer and rest assured there's going to be fruit at the end. God's blessing you with water and with sunshine and the process of that seed growing, whatever it is, corn, barley, whatever it is you're growing, tomatoes, zucchini. I, as an elder, I get first fruits, and everybody always slides in a couple of zucchinis, and we never get a chance really before they spoil of eating them all, but I understand we take it. Last week I got a farmer, a guy with a gardener, ex-farmer, but he has a garden. He said, here's a couple of cantaloupes for you. I go, I love cantaloupe. We got home, and in the bag is a big zucchini with two cantaloupes. There's this joke of this where someone moved to the country out of the city and asked the realtor, you know, when they're looking over the property, do you need to lock your car doors out here? And they said only in late August. Because no one's going to steal anything from you, but if you leave your car doors open in late August, you're going to get out one morning, walk out to your car, and it's going to be filled with zucchini. But this, what God is describing here is the farmers and his growth process. Think of that with respect to God and his Sabbath as he describes his rest. Because the growth process he's seeing in us is not zucchini or tomatoes. He's seeing his nature grow. He's seeing his word take hold and become part of who we are, not just on this day, because we practice it all week long. It changes who we are. That process of understanding the knowledge of God's word to becoming the very nature of God, developing his very mindset and the way that he lives, is an incredible process. If we overlook that on his Sabbath, we'll overlook it all week long. So I say it. Sabbath keeper should be Sabbath keeper all week long. Now, God's Sabbath is a reminder, again, of the beginning he created, the way he lives, and the promise of the end that he will bring about. Let's go to Hebrews 3 and get a New Testament view of this. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. But we're going to read right through, I think, verse 11 of chapter 4. To understand this, I might paraphrase a lot of this just to move a little bit more quickly. Chapter 3, verse 7. So this is, I believe, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, so if I make references to that, you'll know why. The writer, though, says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, he's quoting Psalm 95 here, this is Old Testament reference, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So we're here to hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. Open up. Let God pour his word into us to cleanse us. That's how we are led by his Spirit. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they should not enter my rest. This, again, quoting Psalm 95 in the Hebrew word used for rest there is menuach. Let me spell that for you. M'nuchach, if you want to look that up. In the Greek here, as Paul is writing here in the New Testament, it's the word kataposis. Spelled kataposis. Now, both of these mean, it doesn't just mean putting work aside. Both of these mean tranquility, a peace of heart, a settled calm, a quietness of rest, no fretfulness, right? No worries, a complete and absolute trust or faith or loyalty in God, in his presence. We don't worry about anything. There's no need to bring any baggage in from the outside. Shed it at the door. We're appearing before God in his royal court. He's going to bless us with his word. Now, this word kataposis is used 6 times in the next 2 chapters to emphasize how Israel fell short of his rest. And Paul is expanding on it here so that we understand and don't fall short of it. What it takes to enter into God's rest is at the heart of the next 25 verses. We'll try to get through them as quickly as we can. Israel again settled in the Holy Land, but failed to receive God's menuah, his katapausis, the true meaning and depth of his rest. We can't do that. Entering into God's holy rest takes much more than formally ceasing from work or just formally adopting certain ceremonies during his holy convocation. And it requires as well convening with others to share that and grow with it. Verses 12 through 19 here are very important. Let's read through those. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you any evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not all those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, katapausis, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It takes faith, brethren, to enter into God's rest. Faith is, shorthand, believing and trusting in God's word enough to do what it says. I've talked to many people in my time in the ministry who believe what they're reading in the word of God. They just don't have the ability to put it into practice. And that's how it changes us. The knowledge of itself simply puffs up. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. This has to be a combination of learning and understanding and practicing the truth in love, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. When we trust in and act upon God's word, we share in God's settled resolve that he has everything in place. Like he said, he saw his creation and it was all good. This will accomplish what I want to accomplish. This will generate godly offspring. We need to believe in that as well. Sometimes it's hard when we screw up so much in life and we recognize sins and we realize we're battling them, you know, throughout the rest of our lives. It's hard to see that. But our trust is not in ourselves that we would achieve that. This is God's plan. We know it from beginning to end. And that is our settled resolve, that no matter how much we mess up, he's there to forgive us when we confess our sin to him. That's 1 John 1. He's got everything in place. His plan will work, and he will accomplish everything he intends to do with this. You see the settled peace that comes upon us when we truly keep the Sabbath from that mindset. We could formally cease work and attend Sabbath services and still miss all of this, as did Judah. Let's begin reading in chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, that's the Greek katapausis again, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Again, it's a reference that is deeper than simply ceremony or ceasing from work. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as them, same truth of the Sabbath, but they could not hear it. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That is not us. Mixing with faith is how that changes us. His word changes. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, katapausis, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, katapausis. So God's work was established. It was set in place at the foundation of the world, creation week. And his rest, again, is a settled resolve under his divine almighty rule, that he rules and that all is well. That's the basis, the foundation. Believing in that is the foundation of the rest we are to share in. And this is, again, our shared peace, our settled rest on his Sabbath. Let's finish this section now, verses 4 through 11. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested, katapausis, or menuah in the Old Testament, on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, katapausis. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached, did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, kataposis, implication is he did not. He led them to the Holy Land, but they could not understand the depth of that rest. Then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day, singular. Verse 9, therefore remains a rest. That's not kataposis. That Greek word is sabbatismos. And it obviously refers to the Sabbath. The Sabbath. God here is pointing to a rest that's yet ahead of us, that we will fully embrace once we're made spirit beings and live forever. But right now, that experience is the Sabbath. That rest, which changes us throughout the week, is this day. And specifically, its focal point, this holy convocation. For who has entered into his rest, back to kataposis? He himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, kataposis, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. This is a quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary on Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, and I thought it summarizes this pretty well. Quote, the experience of Sabbath rest points to a present rest, kataposis, reality, a present rest reality in which those who have believed are entering, and it points to a future rest reality. Physical Sabbath keeping on the part of the new covenant believer, as affirmed by Sabbath rest, the phrase Sabbath rest, epitomizes cessation from works in commemoration of God's rest at creation and manifests faith in the salvation provided by Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11 affirms that physical Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, is the weekly outward manifestation of the inner experience of spiritual rest, kataposis, in which final rest is experienced already. Thus, Sabbath rest combines in itself, number one, a creation commemoration, the seed planted by God, the beginning. Number two, the salvation experience, so the process by which he is changing us within and by his rest. That's the way of life we're supposed to be living. I'm sorry, I'm paraphrasing through this quote. And then lastly, an end time anticipation, fruit, or the end that we're focused on. As the community of faith, that's us, moves forward toward the final consummation of total restoration and rest. So on this day, to truly understand the rest, we need to understand the seed that God planted, a creation commemoration, Genesis 2. That's the beginning. We need to understand what he was starting and what his purpose was and who we are as a result of his creation. Then the salvation experience, the new creation we're supposed to become, calling a few in this age to adopt his way of life, to live his way of life, to keep his commandments and be changed by this, understanding his rest, the life we're supposed to be living now, the way of life we're supposed to be having, and then a looking forward. All three of these encompass what we're supposed to be experiencing in his rest on his Sabbath. This day should point us to the end. This day should point us to the end of his creation and his creation week. God's rest, the Greek word kataposis, which is yet to be inherited, includes keeping his Sabbaths. Sabbatismos, in this age, as a foretype. But to do so, we need to understand, again, beginning, way of life, and end that points to kataposis, his plan for all of humanity, beginning first with the first fruits. Now, those who are practicing God's righteousness will also be practicing God's rest and will be growing in their understanding of the connection between the two. Rest as God rests is assurance, faithfulness, loyalty. It's composure, based upon what God is teaching us. It's serenity, it's peace of mind. One can easily cease from work and not experience God's true Sabbath rest. To truly respect God's Sabbath, we must keep both sabbatismos, this actual day, which is the foretype of kataposis, and kataposis, the mindset of the spiritual rest we're going to within this day. Respecting God's rest In other words, turning our foot away from his Sabbath goes well beyond ceasing from work. It takes living faith to keep his Sabbath. It gives us, though, a sense of confidence and assurance in the promises of his word that leads us to honor him and respect his day, obeying him in every aspect of our lives. This is the settled calm, the trust, and the reliance on God that this day should be generating in us. This is how we turn our foot away from his Sabbath, how we respect his Sabbath, and this is how we learn to delight in it. Let's go to that second phrase I talked about now. This is how we turn our foot away. We don't abscond or take away or usurp anything that he has designed to his Sabbath to our own pleasure, our own thinking, our own words, and so on. How do we call the Sabbath a delight? Well, the word used in Isaiah 58 in both verse 13 and 17 for delight, the Hebrew word that was translated delight, is the word oneg, spelled O-N-E-G. And it means exquisite or profound pleasure. An absolute joy and pleasure of what we are experiencing. That's the level we need to get to truly delight in the Sabbath and to allow the Sabbath to change us. That word oneg is taken from the Hebrew word anag, A-N-A-G, which means soft or delicate or dainty, but in a sense of elegance, not in a sense of weakness. The difference between fine, select linen versus a plastic tablecloth, or the difference between rare, beautiful crystal glasses versus tin cans or plastic cups. The difference between fine china and paper plates. Understand? It's not a delicateness that's a weakness. It's absolute treasure. It's beauty. It's well designed. We are to appreciate the precious gift of the Sabbath as holy, in other words, set apart by God for a special purpose and not common. That's not like any other day of the week. And we shouldn't bring anything from any other day of the week into his holy convocation. To delight in something, we have to recognize its value and its significance. If our value for the Sabbath does not extend beyond what we cannot do, in other words, if you define the Sabbath based upon what we cannot do, I cannot work, I can't go to ball games, I can't golf, I can't do this, and if that's the way you describe the Sabbath to yourself or to others, you're missing the beauty and the value, the incredible value of his rest and entering into God's rest. Now, Jesus taught and modeled the empowering nature of the Sabbath in many ways. Luke, I'll give you just one reference here to Luke 6, where he's talking to the Pharisees who are criticizing him, his apostles and him, on how they kept the Sabbath, including healing. And he expands on this. I would encourage you to read through that. And he extends that mindset of the Sabbath far beyond one day a week. He gives an indication that in the keeping of that Sabbath within God's rest, it should affect how we live every day of our lives. If we see the Sabbath as secluded from the other days of the week and ineffectual on the lives that we live the other 6 days of the week, okay, sundown, now I can live. Now sundown, now I can do something. Oh, how much can I squeeze in before sundown on a Friday night? There's a preparation day for a reason. You have to change the mind's eye before we embrace his rest. If we do this, though, if we see it as excluded and ineffectual on the other days of the week, we will miss the value of the Sabbath and its significance in our lives. We often say that God gives us 6 days to pursue our ways. We kind of take this from the commandment, so there's some validity to it. He gives us 6 days to pursue our own ways, our own pleasures, and our own words. But on his Sabbath, he commands us that we honor his ways, his pleasure, and his words. That's what Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 are describing. This is not necessarily an untrue statement, but is it complete? Is it complete? It depends upon the mindset of embracing his rest. Though in formality we change to keep his Sabbath, in substance the Sabbath should be changing us. I want to repeat that. Though in formality we change for the Sabbath, in substance the Sabbath should be changing us. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, and Isaiah is inspired to show us that this change embodies three aspects of our day-to-day lives. And that was hinted at the quote I read from that commentary. We do not live our own way. We live God's way. You see that in application on the Sabbath when he tells us, don't live your own way. Live my way. Share in my way. Share in my thinking, my words. Learn to live like me. Is that a one day a week thing? It can't be. When we learn to delight in God's Sabbath, we will learn to delight in God's way, and we will practice that the other 6 days of the week. I made reference to this earlier. You can just write this verse down, John 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, are we followers of Jesus Christ only on his Sabbath? Or on his Sabbath do we learn the depth of what it means to live like Jesus Christ and then practice that throughout the week? Remember what I said earlier, as we do that on the same page as God reveals his truth to us on the Sabbath, and we understand the depth of that and practice that through the week, that's what unifies us. Otherwise, we're all off in different directions, all doing our own thing, whatever seems right in our own eyes. The second point there that Isaiah makes, that again was expounded on in the commentary, we do not pursue our own desires, we seek his desires. Do we do that just on the Sabbath? Look at Hebrews 13 here. Hebrews 13, let's read verses 20 through 21. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. When we learn to delight, truly delight in God's Sabbath, we will learn to delight in that which pleases him. And throughout our lives, every day of the week, we will be growing in his character. The third point that Isaiah brought up was this. We do not speak our own words. We learn his words. Now, we learn how to do that on the Sabbath, but is that just something we do one day a week on this day? When we learn to delight in God's Sabbath, we will learn to delight in listening to him. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 5 here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I've had a lot of teens and young adults before said, asking me, you know, can we have a more interactive Sabbath service? Because, you know, we're only hearing one guy talk. The one guy just happens to be the ordained minister of Jesus Christ, but that's okay. And I've heard teens say, and I've got something I'd like to say too. And I tell them, you know, there is a time to sit down, shut up, and let God speak. And that's this is his time, okay? If you want to have an interactive Bible study before or after, that's different. We do that all the time. You want to interject, be in a conversation, absolutely, but not when God's talking. Again, go back to that vision of God's throne in Revelation 4. If those teens could actually experience that and see that, I'm sure they would fall on their knees and shut their mouth. It would be so incredibly frightening. It's hard for human beings to visualize that here. And certainly none of us ministers want to stand up and say that, listen to whatever I say, and we should never do that. But as we read to, point to, expand on, deepen the word of God, we should recognize that's coming from God and his word, not from the guy that's standing here. We don't matter. What matters is the fact that he chose us to teach you, to dig into the depth of his word, to help you become godly offspring. And that's the whole purpose of that. We don't speak our own words, we learn his. When we learn to delight in God's Sabbath, we will learn to delight in listening to him. Ecclesiastes 5. This is where I turn all those teens and young adults that want an interactive service. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. That's this. So if this is what we're doing, this is what God wants us to do. That's from a dumb movie from a long time ago. Sorry. That's not in my notes. I just interjected that. Sorry. To the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Evil. Do not let be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through the multitude of activities, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Solomon, who had his troubles in his life, could see and understand this, and God had him record this for us. Let me just, as we move in, I'll conclude this now. Brethren, we do not yield or subject ourselves to God's way. We don't yield or subject ourselves to his pleasure, and we don't yield or subject ourselves to his words. We submit to them. You understand the difference? Subjection is usually something that's forced. Yielding is something we do only for a time. Like you wait for traffic to get by and then you go your own way. That's not how we are to approach God. Submission has to do with changing our will to reflect his. Changing the way we think and reason to reflect his. Changing the way our conscience works so that we make decisions like God makes decisions. Taking his passions to our own, to ourselves. That's submission to God. We are to desire these things, his way, his pleasure, his words. This is what the Sabbath teaches us. This convocation, our fellowship with one another, sharing in all that, his rest together is what teaches us. We willingly and lovingly live his way, his pleasure, and his words, and they change us. They define Sabbath keepers again every day of the week. Let me tell you a story here. I had a friend in the church years ago who was a former U.S. Air Force fighter pilot, and he was a trainer. He was actually in schools in Kansas and other places training other fighter pilots. And he focused them on this one statement. He said this, as fighter pilots, we can't live one way 23 hours a day and change it for the 1 hour that we're in the air. You understand the concept? That 1 hour in the air for a fighter pilot is intense. It's focused. It's discipline. You make one mistake, you kill yourself and others. It's that scary. In that 1 hour in the air, too many men who've done that, their whole lives were changed by it. We cannot live our way, pursue our pleasures, and speak our words 6 days a week and change them for the one day we keep a Sabbath. We cannot bring those things into his Sabbath and change them for the 1 or 2 hours that we're at Sabbath services once a week. The Sabbath has to change us. That 1 hour in the air that changed fighter pilots' lives had to change how they lived every day of their lives. Same thing with us. The way we live, the things we pursue, the words we speak on the Sabbath should influence our way, our pursuits, and our words every day of our lives, not just one day a week. Sabbath keepers are disciplined by the Sabbath. We are trained by the Sabbath, but we will miss that if we don't take our foot off his Sabbath and don't understand what it means to call it a delight. His invitation to keep his Sabbath is not an invitation to pursue our own pleasures. It is an invitation to share in his. But if this only happens as a formality on his Sabbath, we will lack the character we need to do so. Brethren, calling the Sabbath a delight is equivalent to finding one's delight in God. As we learn to reverently respect and take profound pleasure, delight in God's Sabbath, we will learn the joy of delighting in him.